Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is where we have reached in our studies through this unusual book. I say it's an unusual book because it's quite unlike anything else that we find in the scripture. And it is the book where there is a measure of perplexity concerning its identity, its accuracy, its authority, and indeed whether it should be in the canon of Scripture or not. We won't trouble you with the arguments that are used for and against the book of Ecclesiastes. We take things as we find them, and we find it in the Scriptures, and we find it among those books that we call wise or wisdom books. And what we find here is ruminations, experiences where the preacher, Solomon, we believe, king in Jerusalem, is writing down for our benefit things that he has discovered, seen and heard and experienced. And he is commenting on life under the sun. He's taking the position of those who live and whose aspirations and understanding is limited to the life of naturalism. And he is reminding us that that outlook on life can be pretty grim, because life is grim. And we have to face the fact that God has made this world. He has brought it under a curse. We have to live in it. We can't change it. There's a time for everything, and God has made everything in its own season. And the reason, I think, or one of the reasons why this book is in the Scriptures is because we have a tendency as Christian believers to try to, as it were, excuse God or to explain God away. Because one of the reasons, one of the major reasons actually, why men in their multitudes today don't believe in God, and one of the reasons why men have always invented religions for themselves and gods that they can manage and cajole and control, is because the God of the Bible is just too unmanageable. He's too mysterious, and he seems on the face of it to be far too cruel. And one of the reasons why multitudes of people today say that there is no God is because they use the argument of, a theological argument of the fact that a wise and a good creator wouldn't have made such a world as this. And a wise providence cannot be the working of God who cares and loves this world, because this world is a mess. And one has only to look not very far, looking into our own hearts even from time to time, and we see disorder, we see contradictions, and sometimes we see no evidence that God is good and that God cares. And so the writer of this book, Ecclesiastes, is preaching about life. And if you're only going to look at things beneath the sun, then you're going to have to face the fact that you better make the best of your life as best you can, because life is short, death comes in the end, we die like animals. And the only life that is worth living, as he continually reminds us in the book, is a life lived in the faith and in company with God. This is his theme. And so it's not a book of theodicy. He's not trying to excuse God. He's not trying to speak for God. God can speak for himself. But he is speaking for the concerns of humanity, a fallen world, a fallen race, confusion, injustices, cruelty on every hand. And it's the same in every generation. It's not getting better. And this is what he is saying. And this is what this chapter is saying. Now, last Wednesday, you remember, we looked at the first seven verses. And we looked, first of all, at the opening three verses. And we looked at these three verses which deal with worship and dealing with approaching the house of God. And we looked at these opening verses from the two perspectives that are equally cogent and equally argument, equally accurate as being proper interpretations. It seems to me that the balance of interpretation is more or less even. You can take verses 1 to 3 as a warning. Don't be over much hasty to go into the house of God and say the first thing that comes into your head. He says God's not pleased with that kind of rushed religion. He says be very careful when you go into the house of God. Prepare yourself. And before you preach a sermon or say a prayer, think about it. Think about what you're doing and to whom it is you're speaking. Be not rash with thy mouth. Remember that God is in heaven and that you're upon the earth, and therefore let thy words be few. Don't let your mind be wandering in dreams, thinking about the business of the day, daydreaming when we should be worshiping God. So there's a warning in these verses. And then we saw also there's another way of looking at these opening verses, true worship. And basically true worship is reverential. It's careful. It's in a measure fearful. Fear God, he tells us. So don't be over hasty. Don't be presumptuous in God's presence. Don't be, as it were, following into a kind of habit. Religion can become a habit with us, and it can become so much part of our daily or weekly routine that we give it very little thought. It's just what we do without thinking about it. And the writer is saying, well, you better think about it, because it's a serious matter to come before God. And then he speaks from verse 4 to 7, you remember, about the making of vows. And if you don't mean to keep the vow, then don't make it. Don't make it in haste and then say to the minister or whoever the angel is here, say, well, it was really a mistake, I didn't really mean it. God is angry at the breaking of vows, and he's angry at the making of vows that have no intention of being kept. So here's what the writer was saying last Wednesday evening. He was dealing with worship, and he was dealing with the making and the breaking of vows. Well, what does he deal with in the rest of the chapter? Well, verses 8 and 9, he deals with something that we've already touched upon in a previous chapter. He deals with the oppression and violence of the mighty ones of the earth oppressing the poor. He comes back to that, and we'll see why he comes back to it. And then from verse 10 to verse 17, he again turns to something that he's touched upon in the past and the scripture speaks about fairly frequently, and that is the danger of the love of money. And then verses 18, 19, and 20, he deals with the good life, we might say, the good life, the life that is the only life that is worth living. And it's a life, as we're going to see, walking in the ways of the Lord. Now, these are very simple themes. And one of the difficulties, I suppose, in preaching through a book like Ecclesiastes, at least doing it in the big sweep view that we're doing at the present time, is to try to collate together the almost random thoughts. Looking, reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems almost to be very similar to the book of Proverbs. And that's understandable because in some ways it is similar. But then you notice that it's very dissimilar also. The book of Proverbs is a book of little aphorisms and wise sayings, whereas the book of Ecclesiastes is ruminations on the sinister side of life and suddenly being reminded there is an alternative way to live. And so the preacher seems to be somewhat rambly, and there are some places where he seems to be speaking of diverse, different, a whole host of different kinds of things. But when you look at it in the broad scheme of what he is saying, he is speaking in a thematic manner. And he is speaking somewhat orderly. And as I mentioned to you, one of the commentators says that we have here four sermons. Some say three. I don't know how many sermons the preacher is including in this book of Ecclesiastes. He is a preacher, so he's preaching to us. Whether this is one, two, three, or even four sermons, I wouldn't know. We're simply taking it as we find it recorded in the version before us, and we're trying to do the best we can with what we've got. So we come again to chapter 5 and from verse 8 and 9. we have this theme once again. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field, and so on. And this, as I say, reminds us of what we were looking at, you may remember, in the opening verses of chapter 4. So I returned, he says there, and considered all the oppression and that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter on the side of their oppressors. There was power, and they had no comforter. And here he is returning to this theme once again. And I think that the reason that he is returning to this theme is because this is something that is not going to go away. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, you remember in his gospel, the poor you always have with you. And so what the preacher is saying to us here is, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of justice and judgment and justice, he says, don't marvel at the matter. Don't be surprised. Now, why does he need to say, if you see this, don't be surprised? Well, I think that sometimes we need to be reminded that we're not to be surprised, for the simple reason that sometimes we are surprised. You see, we live in a world where we're cocooned. We are cushioned. If we want a glass of water, we just go to the tap and turn it. We have inside running toilets. We have every conceivable convenience under the sun, electric blankets if we're cold in the winter, and all these kinds of things. And we perhaps tend to think, well, everybody's got these things. And we know at the back of our minds that everybody doesn't have them, but all our friends have them. And we therefore think that this is normality. And what the writer is saying is, this is not normality. This is a time in life, in our culture. This is extraordinary. This is living at a level that is undreamed of in previous generations. I always remember seeing a program many years ago, it was a journalistic program looking at the aristocrats. And I remember the lady journalist who was doing the interviewing of some of these remaining few aristocrats of a previous age, where they lived in their big houses, their big country houses, and their weekends shooting the stags and whatever it was, and the weekend parties and so on, and where the kitchen maids were paid 2 and 6 a week and all that kind of thing. And this old lady was being interviewed, and she was telling about all the what it was like when she was young and so on. And I remember the interviewer saying to her, did you not think of how privileged you were to have all these things? Oh, no, she said, castles and all that kind of thing. Oh, no, she said, all my friends had these things. You see, she was quite oblivious to the fact that there were people cleaning her grate, lighting her fires and cooking her dinner and cleaning her pots and pans. And she would spend more on a hat than she probably was giving them for 6 months' wages. She was out of touch with reality. And what the writer to the in Ecclesiastes is saying is, don't be suddenly surprised if you come across oppression and poverty, terrible deprivation, suffering, and that kind of thing. It's because that is reality. That's the real world in which humanity has got to live out its poor existence. Speaking for myself, I can remember the first time that I ever came across real poverty. Growing up in Scotland after the war, we thought we were poor, and by present-day standards, we probably were. But we didn't know poverty. I had never seen poverty until I sailed down the South American coast, and we drew into some of the ports there. And I remember seeing the first time in my life a beggar who had no legs, and he was pulling himself along the street in a little cart, a little four-wheeled little platform. And the stink was awful, and the sight was awful, and everywhere you saw beggars, and you saw poor housing, and you suddenly realized why it was that we used to read now and again of children dying of gastroenteritis because they were drinking sewage water. I've seen sewage water running down streets. And suddenly we're confronted with the reality that there is oppression in the world. There is poverty. And we try not to see it. And suddenly when we see it, we're shocked. And the writer here is saying, well, don't be surprised. Like the rich man going into his well-provisioned house in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was Lazarus lying there in his rags and his filth and his illness and the dogs licking his wounds. And the rich man was seeing him but not seeing him, didn't want to see him. And I suppose if he really stopped and looked and analyzed and understood what it was that he was actually looking at when he saw Lazarus lying at his gate full of sores, he might have been shocked out of his mind. He had never really considered it before. And what the writer is saying here is, well, consider it then. Think about it. Because this is the way it is. Now he is recognizing that we are to do what we can while we can. But even what we do is not going to make all that much difference, because that's the way the world is. And more than one historian has pointed out that in ancient times, and for many in modern times, life is unpleasant, brief, brutal, and short. And that's the way that humans live. And it's this kind of thing that the writer is commenting on. Now, notice this is Solomon's word. And Solomon didn't know anything about poverty or oppression. He was the top of the heap, and he was the one who had all the gold running into his coffers, and he drank out of the golden vessels, and he taxed his people to the bone. So he is commenting on what he was seeing, and he had stopped being surprised. It seems that Solomon had somewhat or other become hardened to the condition of his subjects over whom he was ruling with that iron fist of his. And so when you see this oppression, he says, don't be surprised. That's the way it is. And he tells us why it is the way it is. He says it's because there are those who are higher up in society and they actually oppress. They pervert. The oppression of the poor, violence, perverting of judgment, and justice in a province. So who is it that's causing this poverty? And what Solomon is saying is it's the people at the top, the rulers, the oppressors who are causing the oppression. They're living in their luxury, but the poor are being oppressed down. Now notice how Solomon here is reminding us that there is a hierarchy of oppression. He says that he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there is a higher than they. So here we have the poor, they are being oppressed. And then there are others who are above the poor. There are the oppressors. And then there are those who are above the oppressors. And then there is one who is the highest in the hierarchy of the oppressors. And Solomon, of course, would occupy the highest place. But some of the scholars make the point, and I think that they're probably right, when they point out that Solomon at the same time is recognizing that while he is the highest in the land, he is not the highest in the universe. There is one that is higher than the highest, and he regards the needs of the poor. And so there is going to be ultimately a judgment. And Solomon was conscious that he was a man, although everyone else in his sight, everything he saw, everyone he saw was under Solomon. They were all, as it were, inferior and intimidated by him. He was the king. Nonetheless, Solomon was aware, as a Hebrew king, that there was one who was higher than he. And he recognizes, it seems, also this. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. That is for the poor. They have their share in a sense of the spoils of the earth, the growth of the earth. And the king himself is served by the field. So even those who are oppressing the poor, they too are dependent upon the labors of the poor. Because it's the poor who harvest the fields and produce the primary goods of life, the food that every society and every human being needs. And so here, the scholars differ as to the precise meaning of verse number 9. They say even the king himself, even Solomon, is dependent like everybody else. Everybody is dependent upon the produce of the earth, the king included in all his glory, Solomon in all his glory. And there are those who say, well, here is a measure of acknowledgement that Solomon is saying, even those who are oppressing the poor, they in a sense depend upon the sweat of the poor. But then there's another way that the scholars sometimes would interpret this, and it is this. that the king who is above all, he is going to make sure that the crops are produced, that the crops are going to be properly tilled. The king himself is served by the field. And so it is in the king's self-interest that he makes jolly well sure that there is a laboring class, a farming class, who will earn their bread and his by the sweat of their brow, not by his sweat. So Solomon is going to make sure that there are going to be those who are going to do the dirty work of bringing in the crops of the earth. Now, this seems to be the significance of what these verses are saying. But you notice the wide ramifications of this. Because at the end of the day, while we don't sweat for our daily bread, someone has produced it. Someone has built our houses for us, produced our shoes, produced our tea, picked the tea by which we are enabled to buy our tea in the superstore, and we complain if the prices are too high. So there is this hierarchy. And don't be surprised if you're caught up in this economic pecking order, because it's the way it is. It's the way it always has been. And pray as we might, do what we can to alleviate the suffering. Even if we were to be giving, as it were, equal wages for equal work, it would still pan out in the end, because human nature is what it is. You would find eventually a kind of evolution whereby there would be those at the bottom, the oppressed, the poor, those who are receiving the sharp end of justice, and there would be those always who come out on top. It's the way life is under the sun. Solomon is not saying it's righteous. He's not saying it's fair. He's not saying that he would rather exchange his throne in order to be among the oppressed. He wouldn't even dream of doing that. He is saying that's the way it is. He was born in a king's palace. He inherited the throne. He was most fortunate. He was God's chosen in a sense. He's aware of all of that. But as he looks around him from his high pinnacle of privilege, he does recognize, he is at least humane enough to see that down in the throbbing masses, there is terrible suffering, terrible injustice. And the tragedy sometimes for us, I think, is this. We don't want to know about this kind of thing. We're not interested in the beggars particularly. We don't really care too much, overmuch, about the have-nots, just as long as we have our fill of the good things of life. As long as we enjoy the standard of living that we do enjoy in this lucky country, we don't care over much. We don't think about it over much. We certainly are not going to give up our privileges to share what we have with the poor. We're not even going to come off our high place to in some way identify with the oppressed and speak up for those who cannot or will not speak up for themselves. That's the way it is. And we're kidding ourselves on if we simply think, well, that's the way it is. That's the way it is because there are oppressors. God is not oppressing the poor. It is men who are oppressing the poor. God's gospel demands justice for the poor. It cries out for equality. It cries out with the poor to be dealt a fair issue of life's bounties. It does emphasize the need for caring for the poor. And the tragedy is that Solomon is an example of selfishness. And his people, no wonder they revolted as soon as his son, Rehoboam, began to say, well, my father chastised you with whips. I am going to chastise you with scorpions. At that point, the people in Israel who were oppressed by King Solomon's extravagance, they had had enough of such a different lifestyle for their king. And so we have no more place in the house of David. Now, Solomon here is speaking about reality. And don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. I remember the time that I was shocked when I first saw the poor beggar on his little cart of four wheels with his knuckles on the rough pavement, no legs. And I was taken aback. But you get used to it, you see. You get used to the stench of it and the sight of it. And you pass it by, and you hardly give it another thought. Don't be surprised. That's the way it is. A grim lesson for the kind of world in which we must live our Christian lives. And tragically, if I may say so, to which we have contributed by our selfishness, so much of the inequalities of life. And then from verse 10 to 17, he touches on something again that is very dear to our hearts and something that we don't want to care to think about too much, the danger of the love of riches. He says in verse 10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase," this is a very similar statement to what we have in Psalm 62, you may remember, "when your riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." The psalmist warns us. There are many places where the scriptures warn us against not the possession of riches, but the love of riches, the love of money. "He that loveth silver," this isn't a question just of having the possession of the riches of the world. It is setting our heart upon them, loving them, and almost, as it were, imagining life wouldn't be pleasant for us without the silver and without the good things of life. We can't imagine life without these things. We've become so accustomed to it. "He that loves silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." This is also vanity. "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is it that to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt, but those riches perish by evil travail, or bad investments, as some of the commentators would translate it. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand to give to his son." He begets a son, there's nothing in his son's hand when he comes into the world, and his father's got nothing else to give to him. He's made bad investments with his, he's lost a lot through bad investments. That's a possible way to understand verse 14. "As he came forth of his mother's womb naked, shall he return to as he came. He shall take nothing away of his labor, which he may carry away in his hands. And this also is a sore evil, that in all the all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath made much sorrow and wrath with his sickness." Now, if anyone was in a position to speak about the terrible potential danger of having possessions, it was Solomon. Nobody, we're told in the scriptures, there was no king quite like Solomon. Solomon in all his glory. And all the kings and the queens, the Queen of Sheba, the famous one, they all came to see the splendor of Solomon's court, and they recognized, they hadn't even imagined it could be such as great. Gold was like nothing in Solomon's court. Not in the land. Gold is always gold, but to Solomon, gold was so common as to be valueless, really, drinking out of his golden cups and sitting on his ivory throne and all that kind of thing. And so here we have a picture of the danger of riches. Now, Solomon is a man who preaches, but he doesn't really practice what he preaches in a sense. He is aware of these things, but he's not going to practice them. And we're going to see that in another chapter too, when it comes to the relationships between men and women. Solomon doesn't practice what he preaches, but that's another story. But the point is here, Solomon is picking up something because we believe he is inspired to write this, despite his own shortcomings in the matter. He is inspired to write this. And the Apostle Paul warns us of the same kind of thing. And that is, it is the love of money which is the root of all evil. Now, this is a common parlance. Even the world says the love of money is the root of all evil. It knows that little proverb, but it still goes running madly headlong into the desire for money. More and more money. And many evils, says the Apostle Paul, come as a result of a desire for money. One can think of crimes that have been committed because of the love of money. Murders and embezzlement. And all kinds of crookery, wars have been caused by the love of money. There are those cynics who say, if you want to see families falling out, attend the family gatherings for the reading of the will. And then you'll soon see the love of money, the grasping for the remains, having their share of the spoils, that greediness for cash that seems to be so endemic in our human nature. And here we are being warned against this. It's interesting how the scripture warns us against the love of money more than it, or the danger of money more than it warns us of the terrible problems of poverty. The Bible has much more to say in terms of warning. And I think the reason is very simple. The love of money can lead to a certain, not only a certain lifestyle, but a certain attitude towards God, a kind of independence. We can get by without depending upon God for our daily bread. We can forget the significance of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. There are people in this world and they literally have to pray for their daily bread because they have no guarantee that tomorrow they're going to get another supply of daily bread. They're not dependent upon the money that they've got in the bank. They're dependent upon the providence of God literally for day by day bread. Moses, for example, the law of Moses, you remember, how Moses warned the people in the book of Deuteronomy. He warned them against the terrible danger that when they entered into the land of Canaan and they entered into possession of fields that they had not planted, the entering into the occupation of houses that they had not built, and they were going to enter in at a proper season to pluck the fruit of the harvest. There were going to be crops ready to be plucked when the people of Israel entered into the promised land. It was all laid on for them. And you remember how Moses warned the people, or the Lord warned the people through Moses. Remember, he says, that you don't forget. The danger is that as soon as you're surrounded with food in plenty, possessions, houses already prepared for you, that you will forget about God. There is nothing that makes an individual forget about God so easily as affections for material things and cash to buy material things. Because our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, he warns us, you can't love God and money at the same time. And every one of us tonight can test our own hearts. It's not our business to examine each other's heart. It's our business to examine our own heart. He says to us, Jesus tells us, he says, make very clear where your real treasure is. We may have aspirations for heaven, but really our affections might be enshrined around treasures on earth. And life without these treasures would be almost inconceivable to us. And really the evidence as to whether we love money or whether we do not love money is very simple. What do we do? What efforts do we make to obtain more and more and more? He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loveth abundance with increase, this also is vanity. Always looking for more. I remember a number of years ago looking at some statistical return that had been given when a questionnaire had asked the question of people apparently from all ages, all economic groups, from very rich to very poor. And they were asked the same kinds of questions. How much more income do you think it would take to make you really satisfied and content? And the interesting thing was that the figure that was given was roughly the same across the board. Round about 25 or 30% more would suit me fine. So here's a millionaire, and he says, I could do with another third of a million. That would set me. And here's the poor, and he says, well, I could do with another 30% increase. In other words, what he's saying is that we all have aspirations. And the more we have, the more we desire to have. Our tastes increase. We begin to buy more expensive things. And so our costs begin to go up. And instead of living at a minimum level with contentment that perhaps we had in the early days, we have now grown accustomed to the best of everything. The best of food, the best of cars, the best of holidays, the best of cruises, or whatever it be. We've become accustomed to it. And we find that our budget is strained to accommodate the abundance of the new desires. And we find too that when you've got money, you've got plenty of people around you. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. The scholars differ as to what this means. It, for some, means that when you've got money, like the prodigal going into the far country, all his friends and the harlots were all gathered round. He who has money has friends. The poor man has no friends. And when he spent all his money with the riotous living and it was all gone, the girlfriends were all gone and the hangers all were all gone, and he had to go and live among pigs and eat pig's fill. And nobody gave him anything. And so if you've got money, you can buy friends. You can buy open doors. You're invited to places. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And there are others who take this to do something to do with Malthus. You remember Malthus's book on economics and Mouse to Feed, The Survival of the Fittest, that was very influential in Charles Darwin's thinking. If you've got the survival of the fittest, if you can afford to feed a multitude or an increasing population, then you can have that increased population. You're able to feed them. There are those who take that view. I don't think that's what it means, but there are those who hint at that. But the point is, there's no question about it. Money can buy open doors. It can buy friendships. And the poor are left out in the cold, friendless, hungry, lonely, and the doors are closed against them, but not to the rich. And so the possession of money buys you worldly things and worldly people and worldly privilege. It can buy you an education. It can buy you a place in a university. And so we love it because we all want that privileged place in the sun. And here the writer reminds us that possessing privileges and possessing money can be a health problem in itself. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet. Whether he eats little or much, he falls fast asleep because he is exhausted with his toil. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. He's suffering from indigestion. He's eaten too much at supper time. He's surfeited himself with too much rich food. And he's tossing and turning and he's looking for his antacid tablets. And he can't sleep now. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for the owners thereof to their heart. Here's the picture of the miser you see coming up. But those riches perish. He returns to the miser again. He comes back to it at verse 17 again. All his days also he eateth in darkness, hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. So here's the picture of a miser. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. And all he does with his riches is look at it, and then he maybe tries to make an investment. It turns out to be a bad investment. And instead of leaving his riches at least to his son, he loses it all. His son comes forth expecting the riches, and he gets nothing. He begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand to give to his son. As he cometh forth of his mother's womb, so naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor that he may carry away in his hand. Now this is realism. It was true then. Do you remember the story of the Christmas Carol? You might remember Scrooge. Remember Scrooge in the Christmas Carol? The miser counting his money, cheating on his rents and so on. Remember Silas Marner, George Eliot's famous novel of Silas Marner, the weaver, who was counting his gold, and then suddenly it all disappeared. The picture of the miser counting his money. That's the picture here. Thinking about money, investments, and thinking only how to get more, and terrified in case he loses what he's got. And you and I can tell how much affection we have for money. How much do we desire to get more of it and more of it and more of it, and we're never satisfied with it. And how much fear do we have that we might lose it all? Would it make any difference to your faith and to mine if we suddenly were bankrupted and if we no longer had our privileges of home ownership and the privileges of car ownership and all the things we take? How much, I wonder, would our faith stand up under that kind of grim reality? Because having tasted of the honey pot, we become accustomed to it. And this is the picture, you see, that this writer is presenting to us here. There is never a satisfaction in possession of money, because God has made us in such a way that we were never intended to be content with money. Like the rich farmer, the terrible tragedy of that man's life was, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. There was no problem with him having a good harvest, a wise farmer, and storing up barns for the following year's harvest. There's no harm in planning ahead. The tragedy of that man was he presumed upon the future, and he tried to satisfy with souls his soul with that which could only fill barns. He was not rich towards God. Soul, you have much riches, corn, much goods laid up for many. That's what he was trying to satisfy his soul with. And that's the picture here of the greedy man, the rich man, the miser. And he's never satisfied with the silver and the gold. And sometimes he loses it all. This is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so in the end he came forth from his mother's womb naked, and when he leaves this world, all the goods that he leaves behind, he cannot take it with him. This is the picture. So what's the point of living that kind of worldly, ambitious life, is the logic of what the writer is saying. All his days also he eats in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. What sickness is this? The sickness of a lonely miser. Instead of sharing and enjoying the sunlight of human companionship and generosity, is in the darkness counting his gold. And he dies in misery and loneliness and hated. That's it. It's a terribly grim picture, but it is a picture that lurks possibly in your heart and in mine. And that's the value of a book like Ecclesiastes. And then the final verses, 18, 19, and 20, tell us about the good life. Now, you notice in each of these verses, God is mentioned. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun, all the days of his life, which God gives to him, for it is portion. To every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof. God has given him riches and wealth. How is he to respond? He's to enjoy it, but he's to recognize God as the giver of every good gift. Giveth him power to eat and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. For this is the gift of God. For he shall not remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So what's all this about? The writer is saying life can be grim, it's full of injustice, but that does not mean that there's not an alternative way to live. And despite the oppression, despite the poverty, despite the sheer injustice of things that faces us on every hand, it is possible to live a life of godliness in the midst of this godless, chaotic world. That's what he's saying. And true wisdom really is recognizing God's hand and not becoming despairing and spiritually myopic, whereby we are so overwhelmed with the injustices of the world on the one hand or the riches of the world on the other that we lose our spiritual balance and priorities. That's what the preacher is saying to us. It is comely to eat and to drink. Poverty is no virtue. Riches are no crime. It all has to do with how we regard them. And how we regard them will depend entirely on how we regard God. It will depend on our relationship to God. And to enjoy the good things of life as from God's hand means that we have a healthy, wholesome relationship with God. It is God who gives to us all things richly to enjoy, which God gives to him, for it is his portion. Every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion, let him rejoice in his labor. God wants us to be laboring in this world. And if we have riches, then God tells us what to do with our riches. Enjoy them, but share them. I've quoted to you before the old Methodist principle of economic management. Earn as much as you can. Save as much as you can. Give away as much as you can. And I think that is eminently biblical. Store up for your children. But not to the degree that you would allow them to think that this is the greatest thing in life. A godly example, godly upbringing. And to rejoice in his labor. God wants us to be occupied, not moping about counting our gold or being overwhelmed by the suffering of the world. This is the gift of God. For he shall not remember the days of his life. Don't be too occupied with things that are going to pass away, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. God will honor the man who honors him. And if God recognizes in our hearts a joyful response of faith and gratitude to what he has done, God is pleased, because the one thing that God wants of us is to recognize his goodness to us in the land of the living. Now, this teaching doesn't cover every conceivable human situation, but it touches on tender points, and it touches on issues that sometimes we simply prefer not to think about. I suggest to you that the book of Ecclesiastes is a very searching, soul-searching book. As I've been studying it, and as I study it continually now for some considerable time, there are depths here. There are piercing texts here. There are challenges. There are consolations. Because the writer is telling us that there's more to our existence than just going to heaven. We have to endure the realities of this world, and they can be pretty grim at times and pretty dangerous. And that's what Ecclesiastes is telling us here. But I'd better stop, because time has gone on. May God bless to us his holy word.